If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We are looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 today in our series in a New Testament book or letter, really a sermon in Hebrews called Jesus is Better. Hebrews is written because he has a concern that these Jewish Christians have heard the gospel. They have believed the gospel. They're part of the church and they've identified as a Christian, but they have never really fully embraced Jesus in the gospel. And I've used this stool several times recently, and I'm going to use it again today to draw the difference between faith, two types of faith. There's a faith that fades, we're going to look at, and a faith that perseveres. And so he's concerned that they look at Jesus, they understand the gospel, and they believe the gospel, but they really haven't fully embraced it. So it's like me looking at this stool, knowing that this stool is going to hold me up. It's solid. It is stable. Somebody said they took it all apart. They were actually loosened all the bolts today to undermine my illustration, but they didn't. And so I can believe that stool is going to hold me up. I can intellectually understand all that information, and I can believe it, right? So I have faith in it. But I'm not really trusting in it until I take my, I sit on this and take my feet off the ground. So now all of my weight is resting on this stool. It is trusting in this stool. And he's making a distinction here, the writer of Hebrews, I believe he's making a distinction. He's making a distinction between those who believe the stool is going to hold them up. They might even wear it around their chest, you know, on a cross with a chain. They might even carry around and saying, "This is my stool." They might even put it in the middle of their living room, the mantle that holds it up and say, "That's my stool. We love the stool. We rely on this stool. That's our stool." But they never really sit on the stool. What good is a stool unless you sit on a stool? The writer of Hebrews has this same issue. He believes that they've embraced the gospel. I'm sorry, they believe the gospel message about Christ. They understand it. And they say, "Yes, I believe in that." But in the midst of life, when life has gotten difficult, they're thinking, the Christian life is hard. I'm getting persecuted. There's a cost to me following Jesus. So I think I might go back to Judaism. I'm going to go back because I know that when I offer the sacrifices that my sins are going to be forgiven. And I know that because that's concrete. That's what's comfortable. That's what I know. And he's saying, man, if you go back, you've abandoned it all. You've lost it all. That's not what genuine faith is. Genuine faith is even when life is hard. We talked about that in the testimony today. When life is hard, I'm still resting on the stool. I'm still relying on the stool. And I'm not talking about different times in our life when we're struggling and we step off the stool, right? That's the dynamic of trusting Jesus every day. I'm talking about abandoning the stool, walking away from the stool. That's what the writer of Hebrews is concerned about the readers. And so he's written this sermon with two purposes in mind. One, to convince them that Jesus is better than everything. Everything they've always known. Everything they've always relied on. Everything that they've used to cope with in life. And second of all, that Jesus is worthy of our trust and a devotion in every way. And so the question for us today, in every sermon we hear on is, do I really believe, am I really trusting or relying that Jesus is better than everything? Do I really believe that he's worthy of my trust and my devotion daily? Am I living that out? Am I exemplifying that in my life? Does my life exemplify, again, that I know and understand the stool, or that I'm sitting on the stool and relying on the stool? So it's a challenge for them and for us not to go back, not to drift, not to neglect. And I was just listening to a podcast on deconstruction. Does everybody know what deconstruction is? in Christian life, that people are rethinking their Christianity, everything they've ever believed, and some people are just abandoning it. But this author, he's an author and theologian, philosopher, and he was saying most people deconstruct because they slowly just drift away. He says very few people are, some people are, but very few people are deconstructing because they have this crisis in their thought process about what they believe and what in about Christianity. Is it credible? Is it true? Is it legitimate? That is few and far between. The greater deconstruction that's happening in the West, anyways, is that people just slowly drift away. And one of the reasons that has made this more clear or pushed this is COVID, because people weren't meeting and they just never came back, which really tells us about where people's hearts were and where they are. And so the writer of Hebrews, that's why he tells us to look to Jesus, to hold fast to Jesus, don't neglect Jesus, don't drift from Jesus. So he calls, in chapter 4, he calls the readers and he calls us to strive to enter the rest that still remains. In my message, the rest that remains, in Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. So let's listen and read along as it's read for us.
Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is the word of the Lord.
So I want to pray. Well, so the passage can be broken up into two sections. Verses 1 through 5 describe a faith that fades, that peters out, it dies out. And then verses 6 through 11 describe a faith that perseveres. But before I pray, I want to just mention a couple things from the text that is always a concern of mine, is that the writer of Hebrews says that the message, the good news centered around Jesus Christ did not benefit them because they did not unite it with faith. That is, they didn't come and hear the message with faith, that is wanting the message to impact them, wanting to listen to see how I can follow Jesus. And then down in the passage later, he says that they received the message, but they did not ultimately embrace the message. So there's two ways to receive the message today. There's one, which is listening with our mind and in our understanding and thinking. And there's another way with listening with spiritual ears and seeing with spiritual eyes, seeing the beauty of the gospel, seeing the beauty of the rest, wanting, longing, desiring that rest. And here's the problem, is you can't force yourself to want that. That is requires a work of the Spirit in the midst of the preaching and hearing of God's word. So that's why the writer of Hebrews, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's why the writer of Hebrews says today, if you hear his voice, speaking of scripture, God's voice is heard through God's word today. So all that to say, as I pray with me that your heart would welcome the word. Your heart would want the word. Your heart would take seriously the warnings that he voices for you and for me. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the writer of Hebrews, even though we don't know who the heck it is, that he had such an understanding of the Old Testament that and seeing it being fulfilled in Jesus Christ that radically transformed his heart and his mind and his life. And he has a concern as a pastor, and he writes this sermon out so that they would see that Jesus is better, so they would become more enamored with Jesus, that they would embrace Jesus fully, not just culturally, not just intellectually. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work by your Spirit through me, through the gift of teaching and preaching. Lord, help me to be clear, help me to be compelling, help me to be convincing, and help me to be pastoral. And Lord, we are also radically dependent upon your Spirit to work through our physical ears, that we would hear it in a way that it softens our hearts and makes us more tender towards you, more diligent to pursue you, not in our own effort, but as a work birthed by your Spirit today through this event we have called preaching and listening to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's my big idea. Is genuine faith empowers us to persevere in Jesus. Genuine faith empowers us to persevere in Jesus. Let's look at that first point, a faith that fades. And I'm finishing up where I started last week, so I'm going to summarize what I said last week in verses 1 through 5 and then spend some more time in verses 6 through 11. And many of the commentaries say that this is one of the most hardest texts in the Scripture, and it is hard because he's got so many ideas that he's pulling together. See, his mind is saturated and filled with Scripture in the Old Testament, and he's just pulling things together that kind of linked this rest to help us understand this rest, and he's just kind of pulling. And the other thing is that almost every sentence starts with a conjunction, which connects it to the previous sentence. And so I'm thinking, oh, Jesus, now how do we exposit the text, explain the text, and not get bogged down? Because that's what happened last year. I got bogged down trying to help you see the connections. So this is what I'm going to do, is that you just have to trust me. I'm going to help you see some of the connections. But a conjunction, usually like a for, therefore, when a therefore is there, or even when a for is there, you have to ask, what is it there for? And it explains, or it's embellishing, or it's giving you the reason or the ground or the foundation for what he just said. And most of the times, he's just progressing, and he's just reinforcing his argument. It's like one complicated argument till he gets to the end. And so, pray for me. Because what I had to do was to say, okay, it was going to be another 13 sermons. So I said, okay, I'm just going to touch on and help you to see the verses, the first five verses, and then the next five, 6 through 11. I'm just going to show you the flow of thought. Okay, so a faith that fades. Therefore, in verse 1, connects chapter 4 with chapter 3, and the writer draws a conclusion from what he said previously in the chapter 3. That is that this is Israel did not enter the promised rest because of unbelief. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 19. So we should fear unbelief that we'll miss out on that rest. That's God's voice rumbling through us right now. That's a motorcycle out there. No? No? Oh, it's underneath, downstairs. Okay. What are they doing down there? Okay. So he says we should fear unbelief so that we do not miss out. And so we looked a little bit about this, the fear last week. And I gave the illustration last week of these mountain climbers that were preparing to climb up this mountain that is dangerous and that is threatening. And they're motivated to go all the way to the top because of the vistas at the top and seeing the world from the top of this mountain. And the fear of unbelief would be this for that mountain climber, is that before he treks up the mountain, he's going to look at all of his gear to make sure he has all of his gear. And he's going to make sure that all that gear is working right, that he has the anchors and that he has the carabiners and he has the right rope and all that, and that it's all solid so that he has it and that it is working properly. Why? Because it would be foolish for him to go up the mountain without being well prepared. So that's the fear of unbelief, that we are afraid of God, and there's an element of fear of God, but not here. He's talking about fearing unbelief that I would miss out on the rest that he promises. So there's this dynamic of faith, which is affections and desires, that I don't want to miss out on that rest. Faith has an intellectual component and it has an affectional component. And you will always do what you want to do. You are not ultimately driven by your mind, but you're driven by your desires and your affections. That's his free extra. So he tells us the reason for their unbelief was that because they did not believe the good news that came to them because it was not united with faith. And the good news for Israel was that God would deliver them from Egypt and give them the promised land. Though they believed the promise, it says that they believed the promise, they did not take it to heart. Because over and over in the wilderness, they refused to trust God, even at the edge of the promised land. And so they had this faith that fade, that petered out. They believed the information, but they did not embrace it. That is, they believed what God said, but they did not embrace it. Let me tell you something. We should fear unbelief. You should fear unbelief in your own heart. Do not be deceived. Do not think that it is not an issue in your heart, because every one of us struggle with unbelief. Every time I hear a pastor that has fallen because of immorality, I fear, because that potential is within me. And I am distraught because I have friends and I have people that I've looked up to that I would never think they would fall away, that they would make the choices. And some of those choices are insidious and thought out and planned and calculated over a course of time until they made that decision. I think, how in the hell could they have done that? Because it was from the pit of hell. But it wasn't just outside, but it was what was in their heart all along. You and I, that's why the writer of Hebrews says we need to encourage one another to fight unbelief in our hearts. Most of Israel, the Exodus generation, had a faith that faded, petered out. They believed God and the promise, but they did not embrace the promises. God's grace and mercy did not soften their hearts towards him. And the writer of Hebrews sees a parallel with us. We've heard the gospel. We've believed it, but we must live this life in the wilderness, a life of trials, to enter God's promised rest, a salvation rest. So the same way that Israel believed they lived in the wilderness, they were going to the promised land, we believed this life, the parallels, this life is a life of wilderness. This life is a life of trials, hardship, in which God exposes what's in our hearts, in which God teaches us to trust him. And at the end of this wilderness, life is the promised land. The promised land for us is not a geographical location in the Middle East, but it is the new creation, the whole cosmos, which will be redone, reborn in that sense. And we will live for eternity here with God and with one another. So he's saying is that he wants to paint this picture of the rest so they were motivated in the same way that the climbers were motivated to make it to the top of that mountain, so that they would see the vistas, that we would be motivated because of the promised rest that was promised to us, and that we would be motivated because we want that rest. So he calls us to strive to enter. And what he says in verse 1 is fear unbelief. That's the negative, but the positive counterpart of that is in verse 11. Strive. Strive. Well, let's look at it. Look at verse 11 of 14. I'm sorry, chapter 4. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, speaking of Israel. So he goes on further to explain by comparing us and the Exodus generations. We believe and we enter that rest now, but Israel forfeited it because of unbelief. We see that in verse 3. And so here's the point I think he's making, is that not all faith is genuine saving faith. Not all faith is genuine saving faith. And not all professions of faith possess genuine faith. Not everybody that prays the prayer, says they believe in Jesus, doesn't mean that it's genuine faith. People come, people are part of church, people believe in Jesus for all kinds of reasons. So let me just tell you my experiences. When I was 19, 20 years old, I heard the gospel clearly for the first time at an Amway rally. So you can tell, you know where I'm going with this. And not all of them are like this. And there's, I like LOC. I haven't used it in years, but they told me that they on Sunday morning, my sponsor said, oh, you need to come. We have these services. It's not like what you normally see at church. And I said, so I went. And basically they did an altar call and they said, Jesus will be your co-pilot and will make you successful. Now, any 20-year-old young man whose money was his God would say, sign me up. I went down. This gal next to me got emotional. I got emotional. But there was no change in my life when I left there because I was believing a false gospel, what we would describe as the prosperity gospel. If you become a Christian, God will make you healthy, wealthy, and happy, because that's what the diamonds were in Amway. But what it did do was get me to church, which had another motivating, because this church had a large college ministry with co-eds. And I was raised in a moralistic home, so I didn't date moralistic girls, but I wanted to marry a moralistic woman. And so what happened was, going there for a couple of, I don't remember how long it was, but then they were looking to hire another college pastor, and the guy came and he preached on discipleship, that what Jesus did was he gathered 12 guys, poured into them, and he changed the world. And I thought, if I'm going to take this seriously, I'm going to follow Jesus. So I went up to him afterwards and said, if you get hired, I want you to disciple me. So he wrote my name down. When he got hired, he called me and said, basically, let's start being together. We met together. In the first four studies we did were basically tracks of what it meant to be saved, be a Christian. That's when I repented of my sin and turned to trust Christ, because that's when the gospel took root in my life and radically changed my life. One, I had been raised Catholic, so I understood the gospel intellectually. And then I understood a warped view of the gospel at the Amway rally. But when I realized I had to repent of my sin and turn and trust Jesus for my salvation is when the Spirit of God opened up my eyes, took out the heart of stone, and gave me a heart of flesh, which is the Old Testament promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah. That's the difference between not all professions are of faith possess genuine faith. So I had made a profession, but I didn't possess genuine faith. And so the question for us, then he looks back to the source of that rest in creation, verses 3 through 5. He says, the promised rest is offered in the original creation rest. We'll come back to that in the next point, because he picks it up again. So the question for you and I is, how is your faith in Jesus? What is your relationship to the stool? Are you sitting on the stool? Are you still looking at the stool? Are you carrying the stool around and the stool is cool and yeah, I got all these things, but I'm not really relying on the stool. Is your faith growing? Is it weak and thin? Are you striving to be diligent to hold on to Jesus because the promise rests? Are you fearing unbelief? So that fear of unbelief drives you to Jesus. So that leads me to our second point, of faith that perseveres. Verses 6 through 11 show from the Old Testament that there remains a rest to enter. God's promised rest was in the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews focuses on four points in Israel's history to show us how that God keeps making his rest available for those who will trust him, those who will not just believe that the stool is going to hold them, but they will sit and rest on that stool. So he starts at creation. As we saw in verse 3 through 5, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. We saw that's in verse 4. So the writer of Hebrews sees in creation God enjoying a rest where his people can enjoy him. Let me just tell you something real briefly about the rest in creation and God resting on the seventh day. If you see, there's a pattern in Genesis, actually throughout all of Genesis, but in the creation account, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days of creation. And it says that there's morning and evening. Then when he gets to the seventh day, there's no mention of morning and evening, because the seventh day is different and distinct and unique. It is more like a state. It is more like a condition in which God has created everything, and now he's going to enjoy it, and he's created humanity to enjoy with him. The rest in Genesis, in creation, is God's people that he's created enjoying God's presence in God's place. God's people, God's presence, God's place. That's what the rest is all about, folks. So the seventh day is not a 24-hour day, and we're not talking science now. I'll tell you, Genesis was not written for science. It was written for theological understanding of who we are as a people of God. So he calls the Sabbath rest because on the seventh day God rested, but in reality it lasts forever because it's that state. It's the status. Second of all, he focuses on the Exodus generation, and we've seen this over and over. They wandered in the wilderness, rebelling against God, so they did not enter that rest. They failed to enter because of disobedience, because they rebelled against God. And he's not talking about unbelief now. He's substituting with disobedience, because the fruit of unbelief is what? Okay, someone's paying attention. Promised Land is a picture of God's final rest, and their unbelief, rebellious, excluded them from that rest. And then we see the third time period is the time of Joshua. He took the people into the promised land, the second generation, actually, after the Exodus generation. But that's not the final rest, because he says that if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day after that in verse 8. In other words, even though Joshua had given Israel some rest in the promised land, it was not the final rest that God had planned for them, because he spoke of another day centuries later. And then we have David's time period, which is 400 years later, after Israel has been in the wilderness for 400 years. So they're in the wilderness. I'm sorry. Whoa, back up. 400 years they've been in the promised land. So they're in the promised land. They're enjoying some form of rest, but not complete rest, because they still had to defeat the enemies, and they were still affected by their own sin. And so then David's generation, David says, today, again, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. And again, he's saying David's generation, he's saying there is still the promise of rest if you will trust God, because what you're experiencing now is not the final ultimate rest. So this rest, this promised rest for the people of God, is a salvation rest. And he says, if you will trust me, you will enjoy me and this rest. Then Hebrew draws his argument to a close, concluding about this of God's Sabbath rest that goes back to creation, that it's a salvation rest. Today, there then remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God in Jesus. Jesus is ultimately our Sabbath rest. God's rest at creation was him ruling over an ordered, secure, and stable cosmos. God created a people to enjoy his presence in his place. This was God's plan from the very beginning, but it was disrupted by sin. So there is a rest that is open to us today. There is a salvation rest that is open to us today. So then, remember that there is a salvation rest for the people of God. And that rest is found in Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. No, we don't have it? Oh, I missed that one. Okay. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 28. Actually, it's not Matthew 28. I'm sorry, it's 11. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. This is what Jesus says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The rest is found in the good news of the gospel, that we become God's people, we enjoy God's presence, and we long for the restored cosmos in the new creation. In Jesus, we find deliverance from our own Egypt, sin. We hold fast to Jesus in the trials of the wilderness, which is this life, and we look forward to being in God's place, in God's promised land, the new creation. Eden was a place where God's people were meant to enjoy, as God's people enjoy his presence in his place. In the promised land, in the Old Testament, is pictured as a new Eden, where it's a land flowing with milk and honey, where there's peace, and there's supposed to be shalom peace, and there's going to be this rest, and people are going to enjoy God's, as God's people, they enjoy God's presence in God's place, the promised land. But that really only pointed to something greater that is fulfilled in Jesus, the new creation, where God's people will enjoy God's presence for all eternity in God's place. And it's not going to be limited to a specific geographical location, but it will be the whole creation has been renewed, has been remade. So the writer of Hebrews says that we taste this salvation rest now, and we wait its consummation, we saw in chapter 2, in the world to come, which when we will rule with him. And he also describes it as the heavenly country, and he describes it also as the city that is to come and the kingdom that cannot be shaken. So we strive to enter his rest by holding fast to Jesus, by looking to Jesus, and the strive to enter is a call to persevering faith. Here's the concern of Hebrews, and here's my concern. Concern of Hebrews is that they had believed the message, but they had not have embraced it. They knew it intellectually and understood it, but they were not resting and trusting in the message. So when push came to shove, they rebelled against God because they ultimately did not want God or his promises. And the parallel for us is that have we heard the message? Are we culturally Christians? Do we identify as Christians, but we really have not embraced all that God is for us in Jesus? We're not trusting and relying on him. I'm not talking about the struggle of everyday life, but I'm just talking about your heart position now. Have you fully embraced all that God is and promises to be for you in Jesus so that you're resting on him? You're relying on him. You're holding fast to him in the midst of trials and tribulations and struggles. You're looking away from yourself and you're looking to him. That is where, here's the irony, that is where you will find rest in Jesus. And here's the irony, you strive to enter that rest. How do you strive? You strive by clinging to Jesus so that he empowers you to remain faithful, that he empowers you to trust him, that he gives you his empowering presence. It's what Paul says, I worked harder than all of them. He's talking about ministry, but not I, but the grace of God in or with me. I don't remember. Or in Paul writes in Philippians, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because, that's the ground or the foundation, because it is God who works in you to will and to obey or do according to his good pleasure. That's the striving. They're two radically different. That's why Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Why are people weary and heavy laden, particularly religious people? Because they're striving in their own strength to be acceptable to God. They're going through the motions, but there's no life in it. They're trying to be, and if they're not religious, then they're secular. They're just trying to be good people. They're trying to be moralistic. And in the end, they realize, most people realize, if they're honest with themselves, that they don't meet their own standard of morality. And if that's you, Jesus is saying, come to me and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. What he's talking about is following him is different because God takes out the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. God empowers you by his spirit. God changes the wanter. I wish I could. I had something to change the wanter, our wanters. I could make lots of money out of it. But there's only one thing that changes the wanter. It is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. And you can't do this alone. That's why he tells us is that we need to encourage one another. We need to encourage one another to fight unbelief. And so when we talk to each other about unbelief and about sin in our lives, we need to welcome it, not resist it. We need to be glad that someone loves me enough to confront me rather than be offended or hurt. And we have God's word, because through his word we hear his voice. And it's his voice that changes us and leads us and guides us. And as we hear his word, we respond to him in prayer and speak back to him and talk to him. So here's the questions that's similar to last week. It's very simple. First question is, do you fear unbelief? Are you struggling, or are you not struggling, but have you given into a sin in your life that is driving a wedge between you and other people, or between you and Jesus? And there is no fear of where that will lead you, because you want that sin. That is a scary place to be, I'm telling you. I've talked to enough people, and I'm concerned for their eternal destiny when they say, I want this sin more than I want Jesus. I've talked to people that are having an affair, and they say, and I warn them, and they want that affair. I talk to people that are stuck in addiction, and when I warn them to flee that sin, they'd rather have that sin than Jesus, because they have no fear of unbelief in their hearts. And you might think that's harsh, but that's God's mercy in your life. My fear of unbelief in my own heart is God's mercy in my life, because it causes me to flee sin. It causes me to run to the arms of Jesus. It causes me to run to my friends and family who are going to help me, that I can be honest with and talk to them about my struggles. So let's close now with the Lord's Supper. If you would like prayer because of anything that I've said today, let me encourage you to seek prayer. Open yourself up and say, you know what, I'm going to be vulnerable. I'm going to tell somebody else my struggle, what I need help with, because that is a means of God's grace in your life for you to be humble enough to confess your sins to another. So let me encourage you to prayer. And then the whole foundation of which we can fight unbelief and we can cling to Jesus is the Lord's Supper. Because Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the cup and he took the bread and he said, this is my body and this is my blood, which will be shed for you. He says, you no longer will have to practice sacrifices, because I'm going to be the ultimate perfect sacrifice. That is the once for all sacrifice to what? To make, as the writer of Hebrews says, to make propitiation for your sin. That is to absorb God's wrath on your behalf for your sin. And when you and I do that, we don't just look back at what Jesus did. We look forward with the hope, because he's given us a new wanter. He's taken out the heart of stone. He's given us a heart of flesh so that we can follow him with new desires and new appetites. Doesn't mean we don't struggle. Doesn't mean we don't sin. But it means that the whole orientation of our hearts and our affections, our desires, have now have been turned towards Jesus Christ. And we have the promise that the one who began a good work in us will bring it about unto completion, unto the day of Christ. So that's why we hold fast to Jesus, because there's a promise. There's a promise that motivates us. So let me encourage you, if you've never entered his rest, enter his rest by faith today. And if you're struggling just as a Christian and you're tired and fatigued, let me tell you, there is rest. There's more rest to be had in Jesus. I'm a task-oriented person, and I need to just lay those things down on a regular basis and say, Jesus, you are my rest. So I'm trusting you to get stuff done that I can never get done, because my task list is always longer than my days. So come, eat and drink the body and the blood of Christ, to be nourished spiritually, to be fed, to leave here, to cling, to hold fast, to strive to enter. Before I say the benediction, I just want to whet our appetite for the things to come. The new creation. It's from Revelation 21, 22. Brian mentioned it. So God will wipe away all tears. There will be no sickness. There will be no health issues. There will be no conflict. There will be peace, and there will be shalom rest. And we will enjoy God and his creation and his people for all eternity without any semblance of sin. And sin will no longer be an issue for us or for his creation. And that's where our ultimate, the fullness of our rest lies. So let's close with this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Go in the grace and peace of Christ and in the power of his Spirit to live out holding fast, clinging to Jesus this week.